keeping the entire content of the book in mind when we come to chapter 9 is obviously the best way to handle the closing chapters of this book. It's refreshing to say the least that in a book where the name of God is not mentioned, we can see the providential care of God fully at work in the lives of His people. Some of the Jewish scholars and some of the Jewish historians have written concerning the book of Esther that it was not until the event of the book of Esther that the nation Israel began to take God at His word. Remember, in the early stages of the birth and the maturity of the children of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt, there is one word that would no doubt characterize God's dealings with His people, and that was His miraculous intervention in their daily life. For example, coming out of the land of Egypt, they were separated from the land by the judgments against the land of Egypt. That was the finger of God, turning water into blood, causing fire and hail to surge the land. It was the miraculous finger of God. Coming into the wilderness, there was the Lord providing the dividing of the Red Sea into walls of crystal, actually walls of water, and the children of Israel walked right across. That was a miracle. The provision of the manna every day, except for the Sabbath day, for 40 years, they could go out and expect the manna to be on the ground just as faithfully as the sun would come up. There would be manna on the ground. That was the miraculous provision of God. But then, coming to the book of Esther, there is no miraculous intervention of God. And when the children of Israel saw the passing of the miraculous, we would say the supernatural, the temporary setting aside of the laws of nature for God to work a purpose. That's a technical definition of a miracle, the setting aside of the laws of nature in order for God to work a purpose. When the Lord began to work providentially rather than miraculously, it was at that point that some of the historians believe the nation Israel grew up. They began to see that whether God involved Himself miraculously or not, He was involved. Now, we're living in a dispensation of the church age, or the age of grace, in which God does not normally, miraculously intervene in the lives of His people. Does God still work miracles? Obviously. The greatest miracle is that of God saving a soul and changing that person from the inside out. That's the greatest miracle. But He does still work miracles. He can heal miraculously if He sees fit. But He does not normally work miracles in our behalf, because in this day and age, we are asked to walk by faith, not by sight. One of the disorders of the church at Corinth was they wanted the miraculous intervention of God in their midst rather than the faithful carrying out of God's word. They wanted the speaking in tongues, the healings to continue. And I'm convinced that when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, the Corinthians were trying to duplicate in the flesh what God had done by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The speaking in tongues, or I should say languages, at Pentecost. Every man came and heard the gospel in his own tongue or his own language. That was the miraculous intervention of God so that men could go back to their homes and say, we heard the gospel in our own native tongue. It was not gibberish. It was not the ecstatic, non-intelligible gibberish that we hear so much about today. The languages in the book of Acts were languages that were legitimate. And there are between, I think, 32 and 34 nationalities mentioned there in the book of Acts, well, everyone heard in their own language the gospel message, and they went back and took the gospel to where they came from. Now, it seems to me in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians wanted to be thought of as super spiritual. All through the book, Paul is encouraging them to elevate prophecy and teaching and love and faith and hope and to denigrate the showy gifts. Why? Because they were temporary. But as in any carnal church or carnal home or carnal life, the flesh is exalted and the spirit is minimized. Paul is saying in your gathering, you would rather speak in tongues, which I think Paul's designation is unknown tongues, or that gibberish that they had learned even from the pagans. The pagan religions do the same thing. You're wanting to be well thought of in your midst by saying you have a prayer language or God has spoken to you. Paul said this, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding so that all of you may be edified than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. How many of you speak any language other than English? May I see your hands? Alright, 1.
I speak Southern English.
I'll tell you, depending on where you go, that makes you better. Now, I've been in some northern states where they look at me just about cockeyed. What good would it do if someone came into our midst this morning and began teaching the lesson on Esther chapter 9 and 10 in Spanish? Or in ancient Hebrew? Or in French? What good would it do us if someone came in and, wanting to be well thought of, began to give a beautiful exposition and in every way theologically correct, but in a language that we cannot understand? Why would he do that? Paul is making exactly the same point. In your assembly, what is the point in having a foreign language or an unknown language spoken when we have a perfectly good language to use? English. What's the point? In Corinth, the idea was, if I can speak in another language, I will be thought of more highly than those who cannot. And I believe that is one of the errors of the modern charismatic movement, that the super-spiritual are thought of as being more spiritual because of an experience, and I'm convinced all we need is what God has given us, which is a good working language to understand God's Word. And so, whenever the flesh has more control of a man, or a family, or a church, or a nation for that matter, there will be conflict. The issues concerning the charismatic movement have split more churches than any other issue known to the church. Now, when we come to the book of Esther, the same issue has arisen in the history of God's people. It will continue to arise. There has always been conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Now, the content of the book of Esther teaches us that when God's people are in danger, whether he works miraculously or not, God takes care of his people. Be reminded this morning that God is taking care of you. Young or old, from before the foundation of the world, God, in his infinite wisdom, and I stress the word infinite, built into his plan his gracious loving care for you, so that you this morning are the object of heaven's love and care. He will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In other words, all of the resources of heaven are being sent to take care of you. you say, well, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord would just miraculously suspend the effects of aging for about 10 years? And if I could just be, well, some of you are 29 or 30, if you could be 30 in 10 years from now, wouldn't it be nice? Well, the Lord does not suspend the effects of aging. That's how He has chosen for our lives to run. And in 75 or 80 years, which is the normal span of life, God will use death, the last enemy. He will transform death from being an enemy to being a friend. And the reason and the way He does that is He uses death to bring us into His presence. That is God defeating death using the very thing that Satan wanted to use to destroy us, now to be the tool of God and to bring us into His presence. And we think of the dark issues of life, the tragedies and the things that break our hearts. We think of them as being enemies to us, but in the sovereign plan of God, all of those things are being used to make us more and more like Christ Jesus. We can rejoice because God is sovereign. And He is providentially caring for each and every one of us this morning. That we learn from the book of Exodus. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, which some have considered anticlimactic, it really gives us the exit of the book. It's wrapping up some business that needs to be finished. And I'd like to read to you from verse 1 of chapter 9. You follow along quietly in your Bible, please. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Now, just a word of review. What is the decree mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 9? Do you remember that decree? Who originated that decree? Haman. And remember, that was the decree that King Ahasuerus signed and sealed with his own ring to have all the Jews throughout all the provinces murdered. Roughly 10 to 11 million people. That's the decree that should have gone into effect on this day. But what happened at the hand of Mordecai and Esther that neutralized that decree? Remember, King Ahasuerus could not withdraw the decree, but he could add to it and say, now the Jews have the permission to protect themselves and their livelihood and their little ones and their possessions, so that on the day they are attacked, now they have the right granted by the king to fight back. So what we have, in essence, is a holy war. We have a battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. It's a conflict. And now we'll find how it turned out. It says in verse 2, to lay hands on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants, the deputies, the officers helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. So this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Who gave Mordecai this standing? Obviously, God. It was granted through Ahasuerus at the request of Esther, but now God has granted Mordecai this great standing in the eyes of the people. And so Mordecai is getting stronger and stronger. Verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Where would this first conflict takes place then, according to verse 6. In Shushan, the palace, which would have been can imagine a ripple effect where, the stone or the rock hits the surface of the water, and it makes an initial, break in the calm surface of the water. That would have been the tightest circle where the conflict started. Shushan, the palace, 500 men are slain. But from there, the ripple effect would start, and throughout all the provinces, now the Jews are destroying their enemies. What comes to mind, if I were to ask you in the last 20, 25 years, what turn of events, just quickly, what turn of events does this remind you of when seemingly the nation Israel is about to be attacked and destroyed, when all of a sudden, like a door turning with hinges, there is a miraculous and stunning turn of events? What goes through your mind in the history of the Israelites? Yeah, the war. No one anticipated that. The world was looking at Israel and thinking that in just a few months' time, Israel is going to be non-existent. But in a few days, a week, Israel had utterly broken the back of her enemy. Who did that for Israel? I personally believe, and you'll probably agree with me, that one of the reasons why God has preserved America is because we have been a friend to Israel. Watch out if we turn our back on Israel. God's hand is on Israel. I believe that World War III were to break out today at noon, the safest place in all the world to be would be in Israel. God is not going to allow Israel to be destroyed. America plays no major role in Bible prophecy. And I can't remember a prophecy conference where that question has not come up. You'll have two or three fellows sitting on the panel, and somebody will say, what happens to America in Bible prophecy? And the fellows look at each other, and they'll say, well, we don't know. We can only conjecture. We can only say that perhaps America gets so wicked before God that the Lord allows our economy to sink, and the strength of the dollar is broken, and America just becomes a third world nation, and there is no significant place that America plays in Bible prophecy. Perhaps, and this is a solemn thought, but perhaps in the last days, because God is going to require for every life taken, blood for blood, perhaps the 50 million abortions that America has legalized, perhaps God raises up an enemy and destroys our nation because of the innocent blood we have shed, and that blood is on our hands. 50, 60, 70 million babies slaughtered, that is a quarter, close to a third of our population. We simply don't know, do we? While America thinks and does not play a major role in Bible prophecy that we know of, Israel does. Russia does. China does. America does not. Israel is the main player. And beloved, Israel is going to be here because God has his hand on Israel. He's faithful. And this conflict that takes place only shows us that at the moment that seems the darkest, God is able in his providential care to turn things around. Remember that, beloved. When things seem the darkest, God is able to turn things around. It's simply a question of his will. Now there's some names that, if you don't mind, I'm going to mercifully to myself skip. And we're going to go down to verse 10. Now, if you'd like to practice speaking in tongues legitimately, read verses 6 through 9. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hands. In other words, they were not in it for the money. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. Now, we would think 500 being killed in Shushan the palace would have been enough to stop the war. Perhaps the Jews would have said, that's enough, fellas. 500 are dead. The fear of us is upon them. They're retreating. Let them go. But that would have been an incomplete victory, wouldn't it? What man comes to mind in the Old Testament who performed an incomplete victory when God had given him very clear direction concerning the killing of his enemies? What man comes to mind? King Saul. King Saul went far, but not far enough. Now, if we can spiritualize this text for just a moment, and I think we're accurate in doing so, in the life of the child of God, there is an ongoing conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is what we were in our old days. Let me back up. The old man in Romans 6 is all that we were in our unsaved days. It would be called Volume 1 of the Believer's Life. The old man, in the estimation of God, is dead. He's declared dead. He died in Christ. But why then do we still have conflict in our bodies, in our spirits, with the sin principle? Because of the flesh. The flesh is that remaining portion in the believer's life and body that is anti-God. And just be reminded this morning that your flesh and my flesh will never improve. It cannot be Christianized. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be neutralized. The flesh is all it ever was in your unsaved days. But we have been born again by the Spirit of God, and at the moment of our new birth, the Spirit of God came into our bodies, and God gave us a new nature without eradicating the flesh. So, according to Galatians 5, there is a conflict now between the flesh and the spirit. And these are contrary the one to the other. Paul says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul's wording in Romans 7 is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In other words, he's thinking of a flesh-controlled life. So, how do we make progress in Christian life? Well, a few things that I think we in our day and age have misunderstood personally from these verses is that this conflict is not a battle between equal forces. The flesh and the spirit are not equal forces. You say, well, what do you think that on? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? By the way, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans are the victory portion of the book of Romans. He opens chapter 6 this way. What then? Shall we continue to live in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When Christ died for us on the cross, he not only paid our sin debt, but he defeated sin. He defeated Satan and death. So that sin in our bodies is a defeated principle. And the flesh has been defeated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that now the same power that brought Christ from the dead is at work in our bodies as well. So which is stronger, the flesh or the spirit? The spirit. It's not even a contest. Paul says, now if as a believer you sin, or if I as a believer sin, it is because I choose to sin. The devil cannot make you do it. He's defeated. Now he can scream and yell and make you think that he can command you to do it, but he cannot. He's defeated. Satan is like a little yard dog, and God has given him a little chain to run on. He's a defeated foe. Not that we in our strength can ever stand against him, Our strength is being in the Lord. But Satan no longer has power over the believer's life. That's why the message of the gospel is such good news to alcoholics and drug addicts and prostitutes and murderers and rapists and thieves and the rest of us. The gospel breaks the power of sin in a believer's life. And so this conflict now is between the flesh and the spirit, but it is not a battle between equal forces. Further, people who say, well, after all, we have the flesh still within us. If I live for the Lord 50% of the time, isn't that a pretty good record? I've got the flesh and the spirit. No, they're far below God's plan for the Christian life. Listen to John, the apostle. Beloved, these things I write unto you, that what? That you sin not. And stop right there. Beloved, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate. And so the beauty of the Christian life is that Christ is in us, living his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we will present our bodies to him, yielded, cleansed, and surrendered, then the very beautiful nature and person of Jesus Christ begins to live out through us, and his life in us becomes the outworking of the Christian life. And you say, well, is that practical? Yes, it's practical. These earthen vessels that you and I are in have to be broken, but in the breaking of them, the very light of Jesus Christ begins to shine. And beloved, when we get to heaven, that process will be absolutely perfect, and you and I then will no longer be weighted down with sin. We will be like Christ, and we will be with him for all eternity. God's program work. There's nothing faulty about it. They say, well, what about Christians who just live in constant defeat? They can't overcome sin in their lives. They have besetting sins. They may be drinking or taking drugs or living in immorality. If they are genuinely saved, you can be sure of this. The Lord is dealing with them in his own time and in his own way. But I think it is impossible to be an abiding Christian who is reading and feeding on God's Word on a regular basis, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with other believers, witnessing, and carrying out the disciplines of the Christian life, I think it is impossible to be doing those things and then be a defeated child of God. The Spirit of God has been sent to lead us, guide us, to empower us, teach us, to comfort us, and that is the ministry that he does faithfully. Someone was asking, had a conference over the last weekend in Pennsylvania, a youth conference there, and one of the fellows stayed afterwards and said, I've always wondered, is it possible to be a Christian and yet to be a practicing alcoholic? And our heart goes out to people who have questions like that, because what first comes into my mind is he either has a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or someone in his life, and he desperately wants them to be saved, but he sees the problem they have. Now, let's say this. It is possible for a child of God, obviously to be genuinely born again, to be battling drink in his life. That is possible. The very conflict proves that there is a struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit. But to be an unrepentant, habitual alcoholic or drunkard without any desire whatsoever to stop drinking and without any desire whatsoever to live for the Lord is a contradiction of terms. In fact, Scripture says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is impossible, isn't it, to be sinning with impunity. And I believe that's the key. Having no desire to overcome or to fight that vice or that snare that has been caught in. Without any desire to overcome it, then the teaching of the New Testament is that never come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And would you pray for them that way? Well, in the 9th chapter of the book of Esther, there's a great conflict, and now we'd like to look at what happens in verses 13 and following. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. The king commanded it to be so done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. That shocks our sensibilities, doesn't it? In our day and age, we would say, what did Haman's sons have to do with Haman's sin? And yet, we understand from the Old Testament wars and battles that one of the practices of the day was to not only kill and destroy a king's enemy personally, but to destroy his entire family. The thinking would probably be so that they cannot mount an effective coup out of vindication of their father. And so the 10 sons meet the same fate as the father. They're hanged on the gallows. What we're not given, the information we're not given, is the attitude of these 10 sons. We simply don't know. Esther asked for and gets this decree. Not only should Haman die for his sin, but his son should die. And in very vivid characterization, you can almost see the 10 sons hang with their father. Haman is a type of the flesh. And the children of the flesh, or the habits of the flesh, must be dealt with in the same way as the flesh. Now, verse 15, the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hands. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their life, and had rest from their enemies, and they slew of their foes, notice this number, 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. And that is the third time we're told that they didn't take the spoil. In other words, they killed their enemies, but in effect they said, leave the gold, leave the silver, leave the jewels, leave their possessions. We want it to go down in history that we are not killing these people for their money. This is not petty thievery. This will represent a battle between God and Satan. And so it does say, they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and ascending portions one to another. Now, for whatever reason, and if it ever comes up in your dealings with perhaps Jews or other Christians or churches, if someone were to ask you, from what book in the Old Testament did the Feast of Purim originate? Now you will be able to say it originated in the book of Esther as a memorial to God sparing his people. And this is a feast that the Orthodox Jews still exercise and observe today. They will tell you that the reason we observe Purim is because God granted through Esther and Mordecai a great victory over God's enemies in the book of Esther. And so this is a legitimate feast that the Jews still observe. Let me read just briefly, starting in verse 20, and we'll read a few scattered verses. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar on the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days when the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Shur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. And that would be the origin of the name of the feast, Shurim. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they call these days Shurim, after the name of Shur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they have seen concerning this matter, and in which they have come unto them, the Jews ordained, and so forth. So starting in verse 20, there would be the review and the authority for the Jews setting up a feast, the Feast Purim. It was called the Day of Feasting and a Good Day. Now, again, personally, I believe we should never study the Old Testament without tracing from the Old Testament into the New the latest application of God's truth that we can possibly discover. Remember, the Passover for Jews was observed the last time in the mind of God when Christ took from the Passover table two very simple emblems, the bread and the wine. And in the mind of God, the Passover meal was dismissed and a new meal was begun, called what? The Lord's Supper. The Passover meal is now Old Testament. It has fulfilled its mission. It reminded the Jews of their deliverance from the land of Egypt, and from that table, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And we call that a time of feasting, and we call it a good day. Now, when the Old Testament makes this statement, this is the day that the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it, most of us would say, well, that's any day you can get up and get out of bed and put your feet on the floor. This is a good day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I remember my dad would get up every single morning at 4:30, and around 5:30 or 6, you could hear him going around the house saying, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I did not rejoice at this proper morning. I wish my dad had adopted a silent form of worship in those days. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But that was a specific day that the psalmist was looking forward to. It was the day, the Lord's day, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came out of the grave, that became the day that the Lord had made. And on that day, we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Christians, by observing that day, that specific day, by remembering him as he asked us to do, as the Lord. He asked the Jews to remember their deliverance from Egypt. He asked them to observe it once a year. In the new creation, in the new dispensation, he asked us to do it once a week. And that becomes, as far as I can understand, the line of truth from the book of Esther right into the New Testament. There is a feast of Purim for the Jews to remember God in his providential care delivered you from your enemies. For the child of God, we remember God delivered us from our enemies by sending the Lord Jesus into the world to die for our sins. And on the third day, the Lord's day, he came out of the grave. What a wonderful privilege we have to sit at the Lord's Supper and to thank him. Well, you can read chapter 10, so to answer Gene's question, we'll cover two chapters today. Any questions about the book? I do not make a claim to understand everything that is in it, but is there anything about the book that you'd like for us to take just a few minutes to review, or if you'd like to make comment on in the book of Esther? Brother Bob.
They give more persecution in the world today than any other time in the history of Christianity. More martyrs, yet people look at us as being pastors. We wouldn't do anything if somebody hit you on the right side, they can hit you on the left or whatever.
Yeah, that's a good question. In fact, books and books have been written on the holy wars that have dotted history, even into Christian history. You have the Inquisition and Crusades. Christian nations forcing other nations to become Christian. Constantine, in the year 300 thereabout, made Christianity the legal religion of the state. And yet, in the New Testament, the Lord told his followers, put up your swords. This is not a battle between flesh and blood, a spiritual battle. The Lord said for us to love our enemies, to not hate them. The Christian will have to wait for the Lord himself to come and fight for us during the tribulation, when he will again defend his people with the sword of his mouth and literally mow down his enemies during the tribulation period. But in this day and age, as Christians, we are not to shed blood against us. We are led as sheep to the slaughter. In other words, if we're being persecuted for the name of Christ, we have to allow our persecutor to persecute us without lifting our hand against them. Let me say this, and then there are two quick questions. If someone came into this meeting this morning with a machine gun and said, not necessarily for the name of Christ, but just because he was needy, should we just say, take me first? Or if someone broke into our home and said, do you have any children here? I might say, yeah, there's one upstairs and one up here. And if you would take this one first, because I think he has a dental bill due next week. No, we have every right to defend ourselves as citizens. Paul used that right as a Roman citizen. But for the name of Christ, we are not to shed blood when we are being persecuted. Paul laid his head on the chopping block and calmly accepted death for the name of Christ. As citizens, we have the right to defend ourselves. And I understand when the Lord said, if your enemy slap you on the cheek, turn the other one, that slap was more of an insult than bodily injury. If someone comes against you with a club, a gun, a knife, we have every right to defend ourselves. But if it's insult, turn the other cheek, let them insult you again if need be. Yes, ma'am.
I was just
going to
say, do we know what happened to Cain and Abel after this?
Not from scripture. From history, he didn't live much longer than this. And as I understand it, this is about 10 or 11 years of history in the book. He didn't live much longer than that.
why we do this, and not say, well, we do it once a week, every day,
right, that's right, and we're all friends, we love each other, and so having said that, move into that, try to answer that question. It's not a legal requirement that any Christian attends the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Not a legal requirement, but look at it in this light. In the gospel account, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it says, do this in remembering me. So now, let's say that we knew nothing about the Lord's Supper until Fred just asked that question. How many of us would agree that in the gospel account, the Lord says, do this in remembering me? Can I see your hands? Alright, we all agree the Lord said do this. The time element is not introduced in the gospel. He simply says do this. Right? Now, we move to the book of Acts, which is the practicing section of the gospel. And in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 2 and verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So it was a very large part of the early church's practice to continue in teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. When you come to Acts chapter 20, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, to what? To break bread. So as late as Acts chapter 20, which remember the book of Acts is a transitional book, it's a progressive book, they broke bread in chapter 2, and now in chapter 20, which is toward the end of the book, when they came together to break bread on the first day of the week, we're told, Dr. Luke is telling us, that the practice of the early church was to come together on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, to break bread. Now, Paul had a lot of work to do. He was a missionary. His time was short. But he stayed over and wanted to break bread with the early disciples because that was their custom. So that's Acts chapter 20. Now, someone has said if it's mentioned in the gospel, practiced in the Acts, and taught in the epistles, you have good authority for what you're doing. So let's use that pattern. Is it mentioned in the gospel? Do this until I come. Is it practiced in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20. Now the question is it taught in the epistles? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll try to quote it for you, starting at verse 23. For I have delivered unto you that which also I have received from the Lord, how that on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it unto them, and said, hey, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, the proper place that the child of God has at the Lord's Supper. You say, well, there's no timing there. Go to chapter 16, and it says this, and upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. The same context is the giving of the early church, the worship of the early church, and the carrying out of the gifts of the early church, all on the first day of the week. You say, well, we do it once a month, or we do it once a year, or we do it once a decade, or we do it once a lifetime. The question is, as believers, and this does not reflect a denomination, a headquarters, this is simply from Scripture that I'm arguing from, simply from Scripture, if we're honest, we have to say, at least have to say, that the early church did it on the first day of the week. Now, some would say, yes, they did it on the first day of the week, but this is 2,000 years later and the church has evolved. I would agree with that. church rather has devolved rather than evolved, but the very meeting that the Lord instituted for the church has not been retracted. Charles Spurgeon was a mighty Baptist preacher in England, but he and a group of Christians remember the Lord every single Lord's Day. It was not a public meeting per se where the unsaved were invited in, but they broke bread every Sunday. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said before he died. Shame on the Christian church that we have allowed the very meeting that the Lord instituted for his people to become so neglected. Harry Ironside was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and every Lord's Day they broke bread in a little room designated to be a worship room. And up until about 50 or 60 years ago, the Lord's Supper was observed much more frequently by all the denominations. All of them. In this day and age of weakness and of self-love in the church rather than love for Christ, we evidence our love for ourselves by saying that I don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper. I'd rather hear a concert or see a drama or attend an exercise class. And the Lord in the midst says, you gave me no gift. Other than that, I have no feelings about the subject. We will give an account to the Lord. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that sin. The very thing the Lord has asked us to do in the church is the very thing the church has chosen not to do. And we will be accountable to him for that practice. I've got good friends that I went to school with, and they would say, well, if you do this every week, it's going to get old. You're going to lose its enthusiasm. I turn to him and say, how can you talk to your wife? Good things get richer and richer. And the Lord, does the Lord get old? Remember, we're going to be living for all eternity. Questions? Comments?